morning to each one, and I want to greet y'all in Christ's name this morning. Certainly, it was good to be here, and also I had to think of that devotional that Brandon had. I had to think when he talked about, you know, it's easy to look out and see the obvious sins and sort of focus on that, and I was just listening just very recently to a minister that was talking about that very thing, and he said the most talked about sin in the Bible, idolatry. He was saying in his circle of churches, that's probably talked about the least. And so he was kind of also bringing that point about as well. As I was trying to kind of figure out what to speak about, topics and things, we are in the Christmas season. Christmas is around the corner, and so, and I was thinking, and there's a phrase, it's a familiar phrase that we've heard already, and it's called the Clash of Two Kingdoms, and if you really look at Christmas and what that brought in, truly we would have to conclude it was Clash of Two Kingdoms, and so I'd like to talk a little bit about that. And maybe start with a little bit of history for those of you that enjoy history might know who I'm talking about. But this was in around the year of 100 BC on July the 12th, a baby was born into a patrician family. He grew up into the ranks and turned out to be a mighty warrior. He became a military hero. He successfully led a Roman army for 9 years in Gaul, which is currently France. He was generous to his soldiers. He took care of them during the many years of war, and in return, his soldiers were very loyal to him. They knew he kept them alive, and they trusted him completely. He also knew of the troubles that were taking place in the Roman Republic. In Rome, senators fought one another for power. Military generals used their armies to back one senator over another, trying to gain control of the government. Many were only concerned with getting rich and powerful during this time of conflict. It's a little bit what happens today when people go to D.C., right? It doesn't really matter how poor they are, but they usually come out of there rich and powerful. People haven't changed a whole lot, have they? This Roman general continued to impress the people, the common people, with his military victories. And this worried Pompey, which was a general in Rome and also part of the Senate. The Senate was getting concerned. They did not want anyone, especially a general, to be so powerful. They didn't want the people of Rome to ask this mighty warrior to lead them. So the Senate declared this general an enemy of Rome and ordered him to return to Rome without his troops. The Senate knew he would be powerless without his troops, and he knew that he had a dilemma. If he returned to Rome without his army, he was risking his life, and he might even get the death penalty. However, if he returned to Rome with his army, he would be breaking a law that forbade troops from crossing the Rubicon River, and this river is what divided Italy from Gaul. He decided it was time to act for the good of Rome. He ordered his troops to cross the Rubicon. And after a momentary pause, he rode across, and in that moment, he was considered a traitor. His famous words were that the die is cast, there is no going back once he crossed that river with his troops. He went back to Rome, and his army fought Pompey's army for 3 years. But because his men were battle-tested, they finally won and took control of the Roman government. This was in 49 B.C. Who can tell me who this Roman warrior was? Anyone? Yes, it was Julius Caesar. And so Julius Caesar basically came in, and this happened in 49 BC, and then in 44 BC, he was proclaimed a dictator for life. And however, that's when more conflicts started. Fearful of his power and domination of the state, a group of senators, Brutus and Cassius, assassinated Caesar in March of 44 BC. And as a result of that, new civil wars broke out. However, the constitutional government of the Republic was never fully restored. And what happened then is Julius Caesar earlier had noticed his nephew. He had a nephew with military ability within the Roman army. And unknown to him, his name was Gaius Octavius. And Julius Caesar had made him heir of his financial and political fortunes upon his own death. And so that got passed on to Gaius Octavius. At age 19, Gaius Octavius became the new Roman ruler. In honor of Julius Caesar, Octavius took the name Caesar and making his name Octavius Caesar. 2 years later, the Roman Senate deified Julius Caesar, making Octavius the, quote, son of God. And so now he was Augustus, or the sacred one, or his name then became Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus, who founded the Roman Empire, he made himself the Roman emperor and accepted the worship of his citizens as God. And so he came in and noticed how his position got elevated and he became as a god to the Roman citizens. However, what Julius Caesar learned and did when he was still in power was to winning the hearts of the Roman people. And he knew how to do that quite effectively. After the war, he gave out lots of real estate to his soldiers, the soldiers who were loyal to him. He gave them lands. He gave them houses. He made a lot of improvements to the city of Rome that benefited the common people. He enacted a grain welfare program to the citizens, which helped to restore a somewhat peaceful environment. The people liked him, and he gave out, you know, free food, if you will. He would do favors for people, and even some of the senators that opposed him. He allowed them to remain in power in hopes that they would be loyal to him. However, we know that ended up backfiring on him. He did not get rid of, and maybe he thought through his soldiers, you know, they were so loyal to him, if he treats them with, you know, kindness and love, they would return the favor. But that was not what ended up happening. And so now, this is the backdrop, and now we have another king emerging. If we go to Isaiah chapter 9, I'd like to read some verses there. In verse 1, it says, nevertheless, Isaiah chapter 9, it says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them that hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it
and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this." Anyone tell me who this is talking about? Yes, Kenny? Kenneth? Yes, Jesus. So here we have another king coming. And so now, what is going to happen? And then you have Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2 through 6. It says, a ruler to be born in Bethlehem is the heading, but it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord. They shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in his entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders." And so we see here in verse 5 is a project, something that would probably make Caesar Augustus anxious. It says, "And he shall be a man of peace." How is this peace supposed to be secured? This coming king, born in Bethlehem of Judea, will rescue his people from the hand of the foreign emperors. In Micah's day, this was mentioned as Assyria, but I can't help but think that New Testament readers would have transferred this to be Rome, of which Rome controlled all of Assyria at this point. Caesar Augustus had no idea that he was a pawn in the hand of God. Caesar Augustus unknowingly was fulfilling a 700-year-old prophecy, which predicted that Jesus must be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so when he put out this thing of everyone to be taxed, this is now becoming a clear statement of two kingdoms destined to compete, kingdoms that offer radically different definitions of what peace and power and glory are all about. So here you have, by the time Jesus was born, you have now the king in Rome. He's about 60 years old in the year that Jesus was born. And I think at this point, he represents probably the best that pagan kingdoms can do. At least he knows that peace and stability are good things. Unfortunately, he has had to kill a lot of people to bring that about, and to kill a lot more on a regular basis to preserve this peace. Unfortunately, too, his real interest is in his own glory, and many of his subjects regarded him as divine. You could say he was a populist on some level. But here you have this dangerous baby that is born, coming out of Bethlehem. So you have this young king in Bethlehem, born with a price on his head. He represents the dangerous alternative, the possibility of a different empire, a different power, a different glory, a different peace. And the two are going to be at odds against each other. Herod, who was king over Judah, was worried by what the wise men told him. Now, Herod had sort of worked together with the Jewish leaders and maybe even the Sanhedrin. But earlier, they had worked together and they sort of made an alliance with each other. And so if Herod had questions about even Old Testament, you know, prophecies and things like that, he had the Jewish leaders that he could go to, you know, and they would communicate back and forth. But now you have something emerging that even Herod is concerned about. And so now these people from the Far East have come in and they're looking for this baby. And all of a sudden Herod is like, what's going on? And so again, just to know how much he wanted to do something about this baby. You know, he had all the boys killed from a certain age. And so that tells you a little bit the price that was on baby Jesus, if you will. And no doubt, if someone had told Caesar Augustus what the angels had said to the shepherds, he would have been worried as well. I like how someone laid out the emperor's Augustus empire is like a well-lit room at night. The lamps are arranged beautifully. They shed pretty patterns, but they have not conquered the darkness outside. Jesus' kingdom is like the morning star rising, signaling that it's time to blow out the candles, to throw open the curtains, and to welcome the new day that is dawning. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to men. Jesus had come as a baby boy, born in Bethlehem, Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Jerusalem had refused his way of peace, opting instead for the way of the sword or the earthly kingdom, which, as Jesus said to Peter, could have only one result. You see, Jesus, as an adult, was acting out the message that the angels that had sung at his birth, after Jesus started his public ministry, he was living that out. But the Bible says that when he came to his own did not receive him. And so once again, that decree that went out from Caesar, which had a profound effect 1,500 miles away, you see, rebel kings and governors get crucified. What did the chief priest say to Pilate? After Jesus was in front of Pilate, he said, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. The Jews had totally bought into the kingdom of this world when they said, we have no king but Caesar. This is the ultimate redefinition of the kingdom and the power and the glory. Caesar's plans for his own glory are turned by God into the establishment of the true kingdom. And so the question for us this morning is, which kingdom do you want to be a part of? You can see two empires that have squared off against each other toward the end of John's gospel. Okay, you have Jesus in front of Pilate, and Pilate is asking Jesus two questions. He said, don't you know that I have the power to have you killed? And the other question is, what is truth? That is the language of kingdom, power, and glory that the world knows. Notice how the two halves support each other. In order to say, support my kingdom or I'll kill you, the empire, the pagan empire, needs to say that there's no such thing as truth. And if somebody not only tells the truth but lives the truth, like Jesus did, the pagan empire has no alternative but to kill. Jesus responds by quietly reminding Pilate that all power comes from on high, and by getting on with the job of being the truth, living out the truth, truly the love of God for the salvation of the world. And so the world's remedy, the earthly kingdom's remedy to take care of truth, to take care of Jesus, was to kill him. There was no other alternative, if you will. They had to kill him. But you know, just thinking about that, you know the irony of all of that? To me, the extreme irony of all of that, by killing him, they were helping to bring about the means through which their own potential salvation could happen. Okay? So it's like, we got to kill him to get rid of him. But by doing that, they were actually helping in the means through their own potential salvation. And I think that's the ultimate example that Jesus gave. The birth of Jesus is one of the greatest examples of the humility of one's abasing himself. When the Son of God excuse me, when God the Son came to earth to become incarnate man, he did not go to philosophers at Athens or political leaders at Rome or even the religionists at Jerusalem. He came to the small village in Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, was not born and laid between satin sheets in the emperor's palace or Herod's temple or a wealthy landowner's mansion. He was born in an animal stall with the smell of manure. The greatest humiliation of God the Son was for him to become not just man, but a servant of man. And we can read that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, how that he came and abased himself and became among the lowliest of us in order to go to the cross and to die for our sins. And so this clash of two kingdoms, where does this all end up at? Where does it end up at? What does it have to do with us? I think ultimately it ends up right at the doorstep of our own heart. I think it's a decision that you and I will need to make at some point in our life. The question that Pilate made about what is truth, and the decision that Pilate and the religious Jewish and the Jewish religious leaders made 2,000 years ago, you will find is a decision that every generation had to face, had to come to grips with ever since. And all the way to us today, here in 2023, we are having to answer that same question. That fight continues even to this day within the hearts of people today is which kingdom will you be a part of? Something I came across recently I thought was interesting. This was from a minister of a church, and he was talking about this kingdom, God's kingdom, and how it relates to the church, and about this thing with looking at Caesar's way of controlling the people in order to bring about peace. Truly, yes, there was peace on some level, but I think it was an artificial peace. God's kingdom is not of this world, for it contrasts with the kingdom of the world in every possible way. First, you have the contrast between good and evil, okay? And it's also a contrast between two fundamentally different ways of doing life, two fundamentally different mindsets and belief systems, two fundamentally different loyalties. The kingdom of the world, like Caesar, trusts the power of the sword, while the kingdom of God trusts in the power of the cross. The kingdom of the world advances by exercising power over the people, while the kingdom of God advances by exercising power under, not over, someone. The kingdom of the world seeks to control behavior, while the kingdom of God seeks to transform lives from the inside out. Also, the kingdom of the world is rooted in preserving, if not advancing, one's self-interest and one's own will, while the kingdom of God is centered exclusively on carrying out God's will and God's agenda. Even if this requires sacrificing one's own interest, also goes on to say the kingdom of the world is intrinsically tribal in nature. It is heavily invested in defending, if not advancing, one's own people group, one's nation, one's ethnicity, one's state, one's religion, one's ideologies, one's political agendas. That is why the kingdom characterized by perpetual conflict. And that's why even in Rome, there was always this continual conflict within government. And I think the question for all of us this morning is, which kingdom am I a part of? Which kingdom are we working for? Am I in Caesar's camp? Am I controlling to keep the peace? Or are we working together on how we can advance God's kingdom? The kingdom that brings peace through Jesus Christ, through sacrifice, through laying down ourselves for each other. You know, when we think of the word control, we don't like that word, do we? How many of you like to be controlled by someone?
Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yes, Jesus Christ. What about man? What about an earthly someone? Some of us can get pretty long heels that we can dig in quite good, right? We don't like that word. But maintaining control was very important to Caesar to keep the peace. And that came about through controlling external behaviors. And I think God forbid that we as a church ever try to use that spirit of control. And, you know, I think just for me, I don't consider myself that young, but I have been through a number of different church conflicts over the years. But I believe I have seen it to some extent, is that spirit of control. And a lot of times that spirit of control is cloaked as being a good thing. And you hear expressions like it's a cloak under gatekeeping, or we're trying to keep the church pure. Some of those things, however important they may be, they have to come from a spirit of love, not of control. And I think many times churches, the members, people can feel what kind of spirit is behind it. So in other words, the wrong spirit behind something good will not produce a good outcome. And so you can have the best, a desire of something or the church or whatever that is, but if there is a spirit of control behind it, the outcome will not be good. So how do we as a church body advance the kingdom of God? How do we keep God in the center? And I think a lot of it has to do with how we help each other along life's journey. If you read our church mission statement, and we talk about, you know, church work and all of those things, which are important. But if you look at the church mission statement, it's mentioned in there to realize our need for Christ. Okay, that's number one. And then number two is to help one another on life's journey. And so the question is, where is our focus? I've seen in the past where churches are so focused on self-preservation or protecting the so-called institution, but at the same time they leave in their wake a trail of broken relationships and people leaving and things like that. And so my point to all of this is, as we talk about church work and all of those things, if our church work does not involve how we take care of each other, then what are we trying to take care of? What are we trying to control? Is it the institution? Or is it, our own agenda, if you will? I think we are called to serve each other, to serve one another. And so my prayer is that we can keep lifting high the banner of Christ. And so I just wish each one of you God's blessing this Christmas season. We certainly have a lot to be thankful for as a church, that we have each other and that we look out for each other over this time. I hear things at work. Many times people are talking about how things are going in this day and age. And so many things, it harkens back to a Caesar type of empire, the empire of this world. And I trust that more and more as we go along, that as we can be a part of the kingdom of God and to advance his kingdom. Okay, that's all I have. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven,